book of Malachi is a very important book in the Bible. It is the last word of God to Israel for 400 years of silence before John the Baptist broke that silence. Looking back from the point of Malachi, we're looking back over 1,000 years to Sinai. 1,000 years of Moses' law. 1,000 years of the covenant with Israel. Looking all the way back to Mount Sinai when the law was given. From Malachi, we look 400 years in the future to the coming of the Messiah. And it's important for us to understand the mind of God at this point. This is what I shared in North Carolina last Sunday. And so I'm not much for reruns, but this is a rerun worth rerunning. God is about to sign off for 400 years. What is God's attitude? What are the common problems of God's people? And at this point, what is God's program? In Malachi chapter 2, verse 1, we're not going to read the entire book, but we're going to read enough to understand and validate our points. Malachi chapter 2, verse 1, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings, yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." Now these solemn feasts that he's speaking of are the ones that God appointed. So what is the problem here? Why is God angry with the people in Malachi's time? And what is the remedy for that? Okay, let's listen close. He says here, "Ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, and that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name." Now, we're not talking about Levi the individual. Moses and Aaron were sons of Levi. We're talking about the household of Levi. God gave the covenant to the house of Levi. The Levites became the priests, and because the sons of Aaron were the priests. Aaron was a son of Levi. And the Levites were the associates to the priests. The tribe of Levi was not given inheritance in the land. Their inheritance was the service of the Lord. Okay, just a quick history study there in case you didn't realize that. God is saying, he's speaking of Levi as a person, but Levi wasn't there at the time. He's talking about the tribe of Levi. God does this often. That's why he said, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." Well, Jacob and Esau were not in what he was talking about. He's talking about their descendants. He's talking about the families. And that's in Malachi chapter 1. Anyways, verse 6, "The law of truth," that's the law given to through Moses, "was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. And he walked with me in peace and equity, and it turned many away from iniquity or lawlessness. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way." Who's he talking to? The priests. Okay, he's talking to Levites. All right? "But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law, and ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept," what? "My ways." So God calls his law, he says it calls the law of truth. He calls it his ways, okay? He says, "But ye have been partial in the law." Now, that was their lawlessness. You know, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about those who will say, "Lord, Lord," but they will not do the will of the Father. He says, "Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils? In thy name done many wonderful works?" These men were those type of people. And the problem was not that they were the wicked, ungodly, heathen pagans. They were partial in His law. Okay? That was their lawlessness. God's law was God's judgment call for every given situation where He gave a judgment call, a statute, a precept. It was God's wisdom on the subject. Think of it. Think of it. Have you ever had questions and problems and wished that God would just give His word on the subject? Well, in many ways, in many places, He did. That's the law. That's the law and the prophets. God gave His word on the subject. And who dare say anything else? It was always the wisest, the smartest, the most appropriate thing to do in that situation. So if you want to do a study of appropriateness, a study of wisdom, a study of smart and wise counsel, study the Word of God. That's what it always was in every situation. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Right.
It's amazing to me when I debate these people, how they try to downgrade and say, oh, well, Moses did that because, you know, people were so hard-hearted and he just kind of compromised and blah, blah, blah. And I charge them with being wicked unbelievers.
Amen.
And then I'm looked at as, oh, overly harsh. No, if you look at God's counsel and God's Word and say, well, that was the Old Testament and Jesus came and changed that, you're a wicked unbeliever.
Amen.
You don't believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If you believe Jesus came and corrected God's law, you're a wicked unbeliever. You're lawless. God's law was a package deal. It included the whole program. And may I say to you, God is not responsible for the messes made by those who are partial in His law. Okay? God gave it as a package deal. You don't go there and say, oh, God allowed divorce, remarriage, and okay, I'm following the law. No, if you're not following the whole package, you're lawless.
Right, right.
If you're not following the whole counsel of God, you're just pulling out what you like, what's convenient for your purpose, you're lawless.
Amen.
These men were partial in the law, and God says, I'm going to spread the dung of your solemn feasts on your faces. He wasn't happy, was he?
No.
Those solemn feasts were God's appointed feasts. But when they were doing part of God's law, when they were partial in the law, God says you're lawless, you're rebellious. No precept was ever meant to be used apart from the whole.
Right.
The New Testament is the same way.
That's right.
Children, obey your parents was never meant to be used apart from the whole.
Right.
That was said to people in a God, in a church with elders. The whole program was there when God said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right.
Yeah.
Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, you know, provoke not your children to wrath, bring them up to the nurture and admonition of the Lord. All that was in the context of the whole program.
Yeah, that's right.
You can't go out to someone who is not in the program, who is doing their own thing, and then just say, you know, oh, wives, submit to your husbands in all things. It doesn't apply there. Children, obey your parents in all things. It doesn't apply there. It doesn't apply except in the program. In the program, it's right.
Yes.
Outside the program, it may be right, it may not be right. There's so many people who call with questions about divorce, remarriage, submission, obedience, this and that and everything else. It's like, are you in a biblical church? No. Well, then it's not going to work in your situation. You need to get lined up with God's law. You need to get lined up with God's Word, and then it all works. Say, well, you know, I divorced because such and such, and my wife's an unbeliever. Well, we can't discern who's a believer and who's an unbeliever unless we discern it according to God's program. If you were in a biblical church, then that person would either be excommunicated, or they would not be in yet. They would still be out there. They, you know, maybe they never were a member. And then we can make functional judgments based on their position and their relationship to God and what they're doing. But when you're not in a biblical church format, things get messy and you get all these situations and you can't tie the ends together because you're not doing the whole program.
Right.
If people understood that, it would... The abuse of God's Word is so prominent and common because everybody wants to pick out something and say, I'm following the Bible, but I'm not following the whole program. God's way, the narrow road, the gospel, the faith once delivered, it's all a package deal. And God is not responsible, just because you used a verse, God is not responsible, nor does He claim to be responsible or take any responsibility for the messes that people make who are lawless. They might be using 80% of the program, but they're lawless because they won't use 100% of the program. God works through His program. All His promises are to those who are in the covenant.
That's
right. Show me any promises to those who are not in the covenant.
Amen.
We had an old covenant. We have a new covenant. Where are promises of salvation to those outside the covenant? The law works within the covenant.
Right.
God will only have a relationship with man within the bounds of His covenant.
Right.
God's promises are to those in covenant. God's salvation are to those in covenant. God's law, listen to this. This will clear up a lot of false doctrine. God's law was only meant to be used by sincere people to maintain a righteous society. God's law was never a compromise with wicked people.
Right.
Deuteronomy 24:1-4 is not a compromise with wicked people. Well, Jesus said He wrote it because the heart is the heart. That means He wrote it for people who were of a fallen race.
Yep. Right.
That includes you and me, folks.
Right.
The law was not made for a righteous man, saying the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
The law was made to solve problems caused by a fallen race. Man fell, sin happened, what do we do now? That's what the law was for. It's a what do we do now situation. Okay? In the Eden, they didn't have what do we do now situations until after the fall. God's law was God's perfect wisdom applied to solve a problem caused by man's sin.
Right.
And so when He said, Moses, due to the hardness of your hearts, wrote you that, that's what He was saying. It wasn't this. God wasn't setting divorce or marriage up as a righteous standard for everyone to want to attain to. He gave it solving a problem caused by your stupidity.
That's right.
Okay? God's law was only meant to be used by sincere people to maintain a righteous society. And if you see it in any other way, what kind of charge are you giving to God? What are you really saying about God if you look at His law in any other way? Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Okay, so we've already established the fact that God is upset 1,000 years after the law is given because they are being partial in the law. That speaks, doesn't it? He said the law was His ways. Now listen to what He says. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? This is the prophet speaking. Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother? By profaning the covenant of our fathers. Obviously, if you followed the covenant, you would love your brother, right? That's what Jesus said. On this hang all the law and the prophets. Judah hath dealt treacherously. An abomination is committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved. The title of my sermon today is God Loves His Program. The holiness of the Lord which he loved is talking about the law given at Sinai. It's talking about what Moses wrote. It's talking about man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. Okay? God loves his law. God loves his program. God loves his covenant. And that you have profaned the holiness of the Lord which you loved and married the daughter of a strange God. Now, keep all this in mind. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. I thought he said they married the daughter of a strange God. Obviously, they were mixing the two together, weren't they? They were the master. They were the scholar. They were in the tabernacles of Jacob. They were offering and offering unto the Lord, but they were being partial in the law. You see that? And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping. Oh, they were emotional worshipers. And with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, and receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore? Why isn't God pleased with us? Why isn't God receiving our offering? Because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion, the wife of thy covenant. After 1,000 years, after going to Babylon, returning with Ezra and Nehemiah, rebuilding the temple, what are the prominent abuses of God's law? Well, the abuse of the divorce or marriage precept. Okay? If you dealt treacherously, is that because they obeyed the law or abused the law?
Abused.
Is that because they were partial in the law or complete in the law?
Partial.
Okay, keep that in mind. Verse 15, and did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Obviously, the precepts of the law were supposed to be obeyed under the oversight of the Levites. They were not supposed to allow people to abuse the law. So he says, let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Don't let him abuse my law. Don't let him use it when it's not appropriate to be used. Here we're listening to the mind of God 1,000 years after Sinai, 400 years before Christ, okay? It says here, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. Now, he said the law was the law of truth. He said it was the holiness of the Lord which he loved. So what's he talking about here? Is he talking about Moses' law or the abuse of Moses' law?
Abuse.
Is there any other conclusion possible? No. He hateth putting away. Obviously, he hates the abuse of his law. For one covereth violence with a garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil in the sight of the Lord is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Oh, he's a good Christian. Is he partial in the law? God says he's not a good Christian. Oh, but he's a good man. Oh, I saw him weeping at the altar. Oh, I saw him offering an offering unto the Lord. He's a master. He's a scholar. Is he partial in the law? Then God said he's not a good man.
Right.
Oh, Lord, we've done many wonderful works. And he said, depart from ye that work lawlessness. And what did he say? Therefore, he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not is a foolish man. Build his house on the sand. But he that heareth these things of mine and doeth them, he's building on a rock. The rock of God's Word. Ezekiel 13:22 says, because with lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked that he should not return from his wicked way by promising him life. Promising life to those who are partial in the law. Promising life to those who tamper with God's Word, to those who mess with God's Word, is what he's talking about. Now, the question is, where's the God of judgment? That would be a way of saying, you know, has God changed his mind? Does he still regard his law? Has God mellowed with time? Does he still feel the same way he did at Sinai? Or has he found a better way? Has God evolved? Well, Malachi 3:1, God's going to answer these questions. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek, talking about the Messiah, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. How many people you hear, oh, I'm so glad when the Lord comes back. Oh, I want the Lord to come back. It's like, maybe you don't. Maybe you don't know what you're talking about. Oh, we want Jesus to come back. Well, what if Jesus comes back and says, depart from me, you cursed into everlasting fire? Is that what you want? Maybe you're not ready for Jesus to come back. These people, he said, the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He's not going to be what you think, he says. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Oh, okay. So Jesus is going to come back. He's going to correct Moses and teach us some new laws so the offering will be righteous. Is that what it means? Read the next verse. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. What does this mean? It means Jesus is taking them back to God's law. He's not giving them something new.
Right.
He's going to purify them so their offering is going to please God as it did back when they started.
Amen.
The Messiah will not change God's law, but bring Israel back to a proper understanding of God's law, as in former years. Now, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." That Word did not come to correct Himself.
Right.
Moses' words were Jesus' words.
Right. Amen.
Acts 10, 12 years after Pentecost, you all know, was the first time anybody could be received into the church by baptism without coming fully under the Mosaic covenant. Circumcision, Moses' law, moral, ceremonial, everything.
Right.
12 years after Pentecost, the first person was baptized. Now, before this, were the apostles all legalists? Were they preaching a false gospel? Were they preaching law and not grace? Well, they were doing exactly what they were supposed to do. And yes, we are under the law in the sense that we are to obey the law. We are not under the law in the sense that we are going to face God's plumb line apart from grace. We're going to face God's plumb line in grace if we've come under the covenant.
Right.
Acts 21, which is 29 years after Pentecost, Paul and Peter and James, all the Jews were still fully following what was given at Sinai. 29 years after Pentecost. Were they mistaken? Were they legalists? No. They were fulfilling what the Bible says here, that He will purify the sons of Jacob, He will purify the sons of Levi, it says, and purge them, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And in Acts 21, He says, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law."
Yes.
Because the Messiah did exactly what Malachi said He would do. He brought them back to God's law as in former days, as in former years. Now, verse 5, what common abuses of God's law will the Messiah address? "And I will come near to you and to judgment," He says. "And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers." He cast out many devils. "And I against the adulterers." Did Jesus preach against adulterers? Yeah, He did. And that's what Malachi said He's going to. But in Malachi saying that, are we to believe that He's going to preach? Are we to believe that Jesus is going to come and call those obeying God's law adulterers?
No.
Or those abusing God's law?
Yes.
That's what He already addressed. Dealing treacherously, right? And against false swearers. So when Jesus preached against swearing, was He preaching against those who obeyed God's law or those who abused God's law? False swearers only qualifies for that. "And against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, and the widow, those who devour widows' houses, and the fatherless, and turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not."
Amen.
What's He saying? He said, where's the Lord? Where's the God of judgment? Did God change? Does God still mean what He... Does He still mean that? I mean, are we still supposed to stone rebellious children? Well, you never did stone rebellious little children. They stoned older young people who were rebellious and the parents could not control them. They brought them out to the elders of the city, and everything was observed under the whole program, and they were stoned according to the whole program. And if we had some of that today, things would be a whole lot better. God is immutable in His moral judgments. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Verse 7 in Malachi there. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me. Does that include returning unto his ordinances? Most certainly. And I will return to you, saith the Lord of hosts. One purpose Jesus came was to establish a new covenant with Israel. Right? What was the basis of that new covenant? I will write my laws in their mind and in their hearts. He didn't say, I'm going to write new laws. Malachi makes it clear he's going to call them back to his ordinances. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. So the problem with the first covenant was not the law.
That's right.
It was the fact they didn't keep the law.
Right.
So in the new covenant, he's going to write that law in their hearts so they'll keep it better and write it in their minds. He's not going to change the law. I mean, first graders can figure this out, folks. And I will be to them a God, and they should be to me a people. Okay, now, the writing of the law in their mind and their hearts, according to the New Testament scriptures, is the work of the New Testament church in cooperation with the Holy Ghost. He gave them apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come unto the measure of the fullness of Christ, unto a perfect man, okay? The unity of the faith, okay, is what it says. I got that a little mixed up there. But the point is that this is His way of writing His law in our hearts. And that's why it goes on to say, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. In the covenant. In the covenant, they're all going to know me. Okay? Those who are in covenant, in God's program, they're not going to have to be, like in the Old Testament, worship, know Jehovah, know the true God. No, if you're in this program that He's going to set up, you're going to know Him. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's for those in the covenant. That does not apply to people outside the covenant. That does not apply to the lawless. That does not apply to someone who is disregarding God's program. In that He saith, a new covenant, He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Okay. Something is preserved and made the basis of the new covenant. Something is vanishing away. What is it? The old arrangement is vanishing away. There's going to be a new arrangement. But it doesn't ever indicate a new law. The laws of the old are now written on the hearts in the new. Okay? The law is preserved. It's the basis of the new covenant. The whole purpose of the new covenant is to put His laws in our heart. That's the whole purpose of this new covenant, is a new arrangement whereby we can obey His laws better.
Yes.
Well, what does Romans 8 say? Romans 8 makes it clear that which the law could not do and that it was weak to the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's the whole purpose of the new covenant. I'll tell you what. The Bible talks about God sowing good seed in His field that produced wheat. And an enemy came along and sowed tares. Okay? Now, the interpretation of that is that the good seed was the Word of God. When the Word of God is sown, it produces a certain type of person that produces a certain type of fruit. Satan has his own seed. He has his own gospel. He has his own word. He sowed that along too. When the blade springs up, they look somewhat alike, but the fruit is different. And Jesus said the fruit was lawlessness. And I'm telling you today, the gospel going around this nation, the primary Christian belief in Christendom today is a lawless belief. It is a belief that sets the New Testament against the Old. It is a belief that says, well, that was the Old Testament. We're not under that law. We're under... That's totally lawless. That's contrary to God's law and His ways. His whole purpose was to write His law in our hearts. Okay? Now, Malachi 4. Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And that the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes unto your souls, the soles of your feet, in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, there's three prophecies in Malachi. The prophecy of John the Baptist coming and preaching. Okay? Coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. There's a prophecy that the Messiah will come and heal and declare God's righteousness. And then there's a prophecy that all those who don't heed John the Baptist and Jesus, there's going to be judgment. Judgment's going to fall. And all three of those were fulfilled in the first century. Okay? Let's go on reading here. What is told to the people so that they can prepare and be ready to meet Messiah? So that they can be ready and they don't fall into the curses that are given here. Verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And part of that, of turning the heart of the children to the fathers, that's quoted a different way, I believe it's in Luke, to turn the heart of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Okay? The children of Israel turning their hearts back to their fathers is turning back to God's ordinances. The faith of their fathers. Okay? Getting back in line with the faith of Abraham. Don't say, I'm a child of Abraham. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's seed, you would love me. If you were Abraham's children, you would love me. How do we prepare? How were they to prepare? They were to get back to God's ordinances and not be partial in His law. John 5:45, Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how should ye believe my words? If they had truly been submitted to Moses, if they had truly been embracing God's law through Moses, if they had truly loved Moses' law, they would have believed Jesus. Now listen to me. Listen. If they had truly loved Moses' law and embraced God's ways and ordinances, the holiness of the Lord which He loved, and Jesus came along calling it adultery, and Jesus came along saying it was wrong, and Jesus came along changing it, they would have righteously stoned Him because that's what Moses' law told them to do. Moses' law told them that if someone comes along and he does a miracle or shows a sign and it comes to pass, and yet he says, let's go and serve other gods, draws them away from God's word, that to stone that man, because God is testing them to see if they truly love Him and will keep His ways. Right. Read it in the Bible. So, if God's people obeyed Malachi And Jesus came correcting God's law, saying, you've heard that Moses said, but I say. You've heard that the Word of God said, but I say. If Jesus had truly been doing that, which He didn't do that. But if He had been doing that, they should have stoned Him if they were righteous before God.
Amen.
He didn't do that. He said, you have heard that it has been said. He was correcting misconceptions. He said as much. He said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Therefore, whosoever heareth to break is one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. He that does these commandments and teaches men so, he'll be great in the kingdom of heaven. He said, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he went on to describe the difference between the doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees and the law of God. Okay? So for Jesus to say, he that breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so, he that disregards God's law is going to be disregarded, is what he was saying. Then he wasn't coming to preach some new law. Any doctrine, therefore, that implies that or is built upon that is heresy.
Amen.
Okay. John 6:44. No man can come to me, Jesus said, except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now, what did they know of the Father? The Old Testament Scriptures is all they had of the Father. Okay? Now listen. And I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and learned of the Father, that can mean nothing else than the Word of God. Every man that has heard and learned of the Old Testament Scriptures cometh unto me. You see that? So Malachi was right, of course. He's inspired of God. Jesus wrote Malachi. Do you know that? Jesus is the author of Malachi. Jesus is the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Jesus is the author of all of it.
That's right.
So, if you're in tune with God's Word in the Old Testament, Jesus said, you're going to come to me. If you've heard and learned of the Father, you're going to come to me. Now, Luke 16:31, he talks about the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is with Abraham. The rich man says, Father, I see it now. I see what I should have done. Send Lazarus back that he may testify to my brothers, lest they also come to this place of torment. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Obviously, he knew they needed to repent. He said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. If they hear not Moses and the prophets. I'm going to say seven things and then we're going to close. Number one, God's moral law is eternal, perfect, and cannot be improved upon. Psalm 19, we sing, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. If you don't believe that, you're an unbeliever.
Right.
Number two, God's law was always the very best, wisest, and most appropriate thing to do under those circumstances.
Right.
True Bible interpreters think this way. Rule number one, God's moral judgments through Moses are His eternal word and are the smartest, wisest, and most appropriate thing to do under the circumstances. Rule number two, if there is something I don't understand about a decision God made, see rule number one.
Amen.
That's the way true believers think. Now, some things were for the national interest or applied primarily to people in Israel at that time. But the moral precepts behind every decision, the moral principles behind every decision are still vital because they are God's way of dealing with something. So even if that something no longer exists, even if that something has no application to us today, the the principles behind God's decision are still valid today. They are a study in appropriateness, a study in wisdom, a study in how to deal with issues, a study in what God thinks is important and what God thinks is not important. Those are eternal principles forever. Now we're talking about, you know, a lot of the laws. If I'm not a farmer, then the laws about farming don't apply to me. But can I learn something from what God did there? Of course I can. Those moral principles are eternal for everybody. If I am a farmer, there are some principles there I need to take note of. Because it has to do with justice. It has to do with good stewardship. Okay? Okay, Hebrews 1:1 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Who is the speaker both times?
God.
God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past, hath in these last days spoken unto us. Same speaker. There's no problem. There's no disharmony. Number three, God's laws were only supposed to be used by sincere people for the purpose of maintaining righteousness in the home and in society. Number four, the ceremonial law was an object lesson to teach us about Christ's sacrifice and priesthood. It was our schoolmaster. It could not make atonement. It taught us the principles of atonement. The ceremonial laws are ceremonial by nature. Moral laws are moral by nature. Let me explain. Baptism. Is that a ceremonial law or a moral law? You say, well, Brother Mark, it's morally wrong to disobey it. Right. Ceremonial laws are only holy or unholy by appointment.
Right. That's right.
Ceremonial laws only become a moral issue by appointment, not by nature. Dunking you in the water or pouring water on your head or sticking you out in the rain, there's no moral value in that except it be symbolic of something, except God said do it for this purpose.
Right.
Then it's holy by appointment,
yes, right,
not by nature. The Sabbath, one day in seven. Whether it's, if God said keep Tuesday, then that, now that's holy. He said Wednesday, now that's holy. The day in itself is not holy by nature, but by appointment.
Right.
Circumcision, Paul said circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandment of God. That means it's holy by appointment.
That's right.
In a different covenant, he appoints different ceremonies. Okay? Ceremonial law is something that is not unchanging. Moral law is moral by nature. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's moral by nature. That's a law. That's holy by nature, not by appointment. God couldn't say, okay, now it's righteous to bear false witness. That wouldn't work. It's always unrighteous to bear false witness. It's always unrighteous to covet. It's always wrong to be proud. It's always wrong to be selfish. And God can also say, okay, now you can be selfish and that's righteous. These are moral issues. Okay? And moral judgments, moral issues never change. The only way to fulfill a moral law is to do it.
That's right.
You can fulfill a ceremonial law because it's a shadow. All ceremonial laws are shadows,
yes,
of something real. Okay? My shadow is not me. I'm the real entity. My shadow is a shadow. Okay? All ceremonial laws are a shadow of something else. Study it.
Amen.
Okay? The ceremonial law was an object lesson. The ceremonial law was fulfilled when the shadow met the real entity. When the shadowed priesthood met the real priesthood. When the shadowed tabernacle met the real tabernacle. When the shadowed atonement met the real atonement. When the shadowed circumcision met circumcision of heart and mind. Okay? So, you know, if you still have questions on that, we can talk about it. But that's not something Mark Bullen came up with. A lot of people would like to think so. That's established Bible doctrine.
Right.
Number five, God's moral law is the basis of the new covenant. So doesn't it make sense that before God made a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob by writing His laws in their hearts, doesn't it make sense that the Messiah would come and clarify and straighten out misconceptions and teach the law in its beauty and rebuke all the man's innovations and bring people back to God's law before He sets up a ministry for writing that law in their hearts? Doesn't that make perfect sense? Of course it does. For Jesus to come and start condemning the laws and changing the laws, that's heresy. It doesn't fit anywhere. He wouldn't even be the son of His Father. Jesus came to establish a new covenant with Israel and house of Judah by writing His laws in their hearts. It was necessary to clarify those laws and teach them in their proper context first. Number 6, those who walk in the Spirit fulfill the righteousness of God's laws. Grace and gospel are God's provisions for those who trespass. But it is only for the purpose of helping you line up with the law, not a way to avoid it. Grace period. What is that? Does a grace period mean that there was no bill due? Or that now the bill is not due? Does a grace period mean that I don't have to pay the bill now? The grace period only gives me time to get back in line with what I owe. I owe the debt. I didn't pay the debt on time. I'm in trespass. They give me grace to get back right so I can pay that bill and not be in trespass. The only reason that we have grace is to help us get in line with the law.
Amen.
Okay?
Amen.
That's what grace is for. You cannot have grace unless you have law.
Right.
If there's no plumb line, there can be no grace. If there is no deadline, there can be no grace period. If there's no bill due, there can be no grace period.
Right.
You cannot be gracious to someone who broke a commandment that you never gave.
That's right.
There has to be a plumb line before there can even be grace. And grace is simply for the purpose of lining up when you haven't lined up. Okay? It's not a way to avoid it. Grace does not do away with the plumb line. Lawlessness does.
Right.
And today, grace is defined as in a way that makes it lawless. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That's exactly what the Bible said would happen. Today's concept of grace does away with the law, does away with me having to obey the law. It is lasciviousness.
Right.
The only thing that gets me out of obeying the law is lawlessness, not grace. Okay, number 7, last of all. Any doctrine that nullifies our need to obey God's moral law, have it written in our hearts, and fulfill the righteousness thereof, is a doctrine of the devil.
Amen.
Any doctrine that pits Jesus against the Old Testament is a doctrine of the devil.
Right.
Any doctrine that makes Moses' law anything less than God's holiness, which He loves, is a doctrine of the devil.
Amen.
Revelation 12:17 says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." What commandments are those, Brother Mark? Maybe it's the ones He's trying to write in your heart. Maybe it's the basis of the new covenant. Revelation 14:12, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." That's the saints. Revelation 22:14, "Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." What commandments? The ones He's writing on our hearts. You say, is He writing animal sacrifice on our hearts? No. That was a ceremonial law. The Bible is very clear that that was a ceremonial, the ceremonial laws were fulfilled when the reality came. The moral laws are preserved. Say, Brother Mark, can you show me that in Scripture? I sure will. Revelation or Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. The whole argument of why a Gentile can be received without coming under the ceremonial law. That same Gentile has to fulfill the righteousness of the law.
Right.
Romans 8 says so. Okay? But the whole argument of why he can be received without coming under the ceremonial law demands that there be a difference and demands that he has to keep the righteousness of the law. Romans 2, verse 26, or 25. "For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Now, you need to understand here that the term circumcision is a general term applied to those who keep all the ceremonial law.
Right.
The term uncircumcision refers to the Gentile who does not keep the ceremonial law. It's not just talking about the one ordinance of circumcision. It's a term. Look it up in the New Testament, okay? Therefore, verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision, the Gentile, keep the righteousness of the law. You mean a Gentile can keep a part of the law called the righteousness of the law and still be the uncircumcision? How can that be? Because there is a moral and ceremonial part of the law. And the guy who's not keeping the ceremonial law is the uncircumcision. He's the Gentile. But in this case, he is keeping the righteousness of the law. The same term used in Romans 8:4. Okay? Now, listen. And shall not the uncircumcision... Okay, 26. Therefore, if the circumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision or Gentilism, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law... Not talking about the ceremonial law. If he fulfilled the ceremonial law, he would not be the uncircumcision.
Right.
Okay, you follow me? Judge thee who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law. So they are Jews outwardly with all the ceremonies, but they're breaking the moral aspects of the law. And this guy over here is not following the ceremonial law, but he's keeping the moral aspects of the law. Now listen to what it says. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So there's the whole argument of why Gentiles could be received in without coming under the ceremonial law. Because they were following the moral law. The moral law is what is written in our hearts, not the ceremonial law. So we are to be Jews inwardly, but we don't have to be Jews outwardly. We're to keep the righteousness of the law, but we can still be called the uncircumcision, the Gentile. All right? That's the whole argument. Paul understood what he was saying, and every true Christian understands this argument. So the idea that, well, there's not a division of moral and ceremonial, you don't know your Bible.
That's right.
You don't know what you're talking about. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have rights to the tree of life. Is that talking about ceremonial law? No, we just read. It's keeping the law, His commandments, is talking about the righteousness of the law. That is what was brought over and written in hearts. The ceremonial aspects vanished away because Christ fulfilled them. Now we look to His priesthood. Now, any doctrine, any thought, any concept that is built upon a foundation stone that pits Jesus against Moses' law or discredits Moses' law or says that this is now is different than that, that's Gnosticism.
Yes, sir.
Okay? Gnosticism, the Gnostics believed that the God of the Old Testament could not have been the Father of Jesus. Okay? Now, why did they think that? Well, the God of the Old Testament allowed divorce or marriage, and Jesus didn't. The God of the Old Testament had war and fought and defended, and Jesus didn't. The God of the Old Testament taught swearing, and Jesus forbade it. Sound familiar? That's Gnosticism.
That's right.
Okay? That same group of people, that same Gnostic teaching, that dualism that denies the connection that the same God is over all, it's all consistent, taught that the God of the Old Testament who created the material world could not have been the same as the Father of Jesus and for all the same arguments. So therefore, everything that was material was of that bad God. And Jesus could not have been material, therefore, He did not really become flesh. He was a phantom. Well, 1 John, this started in the days of the apostles, folks. Read 1 John, 2 John, 3. He is combating Gnosticism. They also taught, therefore, that my position spiritually was not affected by my physical performance. That which they went both ways. Some of them were very ascetic against the flesh, Anything that was enjoying materially had to be bad because it came from that bad God. The other one said anything that was of the material world was irrelevant because it's all evil anyways. So you could live in wickedness and ungodliness and you weren't affected spiritually. Positionally, you were up here. That's the doctrine of today, the contemporary church. Position, I'm sitting in the heavenlies with Jesus when really I'm living in disobedience. Okay, that's Gnosticism. It's all Gnosticism. If you want to know how they combated it, read 1 John. The Gnostics became more prominent after the fall of Jerusalem. Most of John's epistles were written after that time. Paul and James and those writings dealt with some of those principles, but they were primarily dealing with the Jew-Gentile issues. But 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is dealing primarily with Gnostics. Now, I've given you this morning some very important foundation stones. You need to go through the catalog of your thinking and your doctrines, your beliefs. And you need to see if there's any Gnosticism in there.
Amen.
You need to figure out whether you're building on the rock or whether you have a mixture of truth and error. And you need a clean house. Because the things that we've established this morning are undeniable foundations of doctrine.
That's right.
Nothing iffy about it.
Amen.
Let's stand together. If we have latched into some of that lawless gospel, if we're hanging on to some of those precepts of Gnosticism, we may face Jesus someday and say, "But Lord, Lord." And He may say, "Depart from me, ye that work lawlessness." Anomia. Can you imagine how many Christians fit in that category today? Their whole gospel is built around the doing away with God's moral law. Even in the idea that, well, God's law is all summed up, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and love thy neighbor as thyself. You can go two ways with that. You can either say that my concept of love fulfills the law. Or you can say all the law was meant to teach me the right concept of love.
Right.
If you go one way, you're lawless.
Yes.
If you go the other way, you're obeying the law because the law is teaching you what love is. And most of our world is going the wrong way into lawlessness. Oh, they might be offering God and weeping at the altar. They might be doing some wonderful works. But are they partial in God's law? Are they picking and choosing what parts they want? That's not going to bode well when the author of the law appears and they find out he's the judge. Any thoughts from the brethren before we close?
I see why you wanted to preach it again.
So important. If we miss this, we're going to misrepresent Jesus, misdefine His Word.
That's right.
This is vital.
I appreciate the reminder of the reality of black and white, you know, like all the religious ceremonies they were going through, and from outward appearance it would seem like, well, these ought to be praiseworthy people. I mean, these are the people of God, and if at the same time you're trampling underfoot the Word of God, what a stench in his nose. I mean, if you're going to trample my word underfoot, just discontinue my ceremony. Just get away from my reputation, please.
Right. We need to fear the Lord. Brother Paul talked about trembling at His Word. And people who set themselves up and say, "Oh yeah, well, Moses said that. Jesus said this." Who are you? Who are you to set Jesus against Moses? Do you think that Jesus was embarrassed by anything Moses wrote? Do you think that God saw that he made a mistake and so he wanted to improve or correct. Your concept of the whole thing has to be really screwy.
That's right.
If you think that Jesus had to come and straighten out something Moses did because Moses was compromising with wicked people. You've got a really warped view of God's inspired word.
Amen.
And how could Jesus say, not by bread, but by every word of God man must live? Oh, he must have forgot that one. He forgot about those. Oh? We need to tremble at His Word.
Yes.
Genesis to Revelation. Let's pray.